And let's turn once again to the letter of James. We've made it all the way to chapter 3. We'll take the first five and a half verses, or four and a half verses here. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 5a. Now, if you have the ESV, that's just the first paragraph, kind of breaks in the middle of verse 5. James chapter 3, let's give our attention once again to God's word. Hear it, receive it with meekness, and practice it by his grace in our lives. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 5a. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Let's pray. Our Father, we just prayed in song that your word would dwell in us richly. We pray that that would be the case now, that you would take this portion of your holy word as well and place it within us, write it on our hearts. We pray that it will help us to understand more of where we should be on guard against sin in our own hearts and lives. More of what we ought to be confessing to you as the sins that we have committed. More of what your will is for us, that we might know how to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. But ultimately, that this passage of your word, like every passage of your word is meant to do, would drive us to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom alone perfect righteousness and forgiveness for all of our sins may be found. We pray this in his name, for his glory. Amen. Words are works. Words are works. I think once you can understand that, you can understand why James begins to address the subject that he begins to address here in chapter 3. That he's not just randomly changing subjects again, as so many commentators think that James does over and over again. That actually what he says here is flowing directly out of everything that he said before this, and particularly out of the end of chapter 2. Words are works. We just ended a lengthy section at the end of James 2 where James discusses the relationship between true saving faith and the good works that flow from that saving faith and that are evidence of that true saving faith. That these works must accompany a claim to faith for that claim to faith to be considered genuine, for it to be considered true and saving. These works are the proof, the vindication of one's claim to faith, and that a faith, quote unquote, without works is in reality no true faith at all. It's a dead faith. Just as a body, and that's how he ends, just as a body without a spirit or a body without breath is dead, so faith without works is dead. It cannot do anything. It certainly cannot save. But one might ask, as a follow-up to everything we've looked at the past couple of weeks at the end of James chapter 2, what are these kind of works that James wants people to demonstrate in their lives, to vindicate their claim to faith? What are we talking about? Let's get practical. Let's get concrete here. Well, one such good work that James has been talking about is really what kicked off this whole subject. We read that in verses 15 and 16. It's this care, this concrete, tangible care, help given to those who are in need, particularly those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Really, this goes back to the end of chapter 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to visit, to go, and to go to them with the intention of helping in some actual, tangible way, not just saying empty words like, be warmed and filled, go in peace, but actually doing something concretely to help, even if it might be sacrificial. So that's one kind of work that James is concerned should be demonstrated by those who claim to have faith. Another is what James goes on to discuss now. Control of the tongue. Control of the tongue. Really, these are again, two of the very things that James has already talked about at the end of chapter 1 as evidences, signs, marks of true religion. Remember the first one that he had mentioned in verse 26 of chapter 1. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. See, that's what he's going on to talk. It's the same thing. Religion that is worthless. Faith that is worthless. Faith that is no good. Faith that is dead. And how do we see that? It's because someone fails to control their tongue, to guard what they say. Positively put, the ability to control one's tongue is a sign that one's religion is true, is a sign that one's faith is indeed genuine. That's why James begins talking about this here in chapter 3. He's given his example of one of the kinds of works that will demonstrate true, living, saving faith. This is the very first one that James had mentioned back in chapter 1 as a sign of true religion. And it really is one that he then focuses much attention on here in chapter 3. Is what we say really that important? Is what we say really that important? Are words, is the tongue really that big of an issue? Is it really that powerful? You know, after all, words are just words, aren't they? We hear people say that sometimes. Words are just words. They're just puffs of air. They're just passing vibrations in the air. They're temporary sound waves. They're nothing, right? Well, even if just rhetorical effort is taken as an indication that something is important, what James has to say here about the tongue is important. He really waxes quite elegant in this section. We've noted James' propensity for imagery, how he uses all these metaphors and similes to make his points. Well, really, nowhere is there such a concentration of imagery as there is here in the beginning of chapter 3. In talking about the tongue, we read about bits and horses, rudders and ships, forest fires, wild beasts, poison, springs, salt water and fresh springs, fig trees, olive trees, grapevines. Oh my, you know, it's all of these things. All of these images James draws upon to drive home to us the importance of the tongue and of what he has to say about the tongue. Yes, it's important. It's important because it's powerful. Now, we'll just be taking the first part of James' discussion on the tongue this morning, these first kind of five verses. But here in these first five verses, we find a specific concern that James has, that he begins with. But then that morphs very quickly into a broader principle that he develops. And then he supports that with sort of a supporting observation. Don't worry, hopefully you'll get what I mean as we go along. But first of all, as we delve into this passage on the tongue, first of all, we see this specific concern that James has. The specific concern is the stricter judgment of the teacher's tongue. The stricter judgment of the teacher's tongue. Now, this is found in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, of course, commentators differ on how they understand the relationship of this first verse to everything that follows. Some of them try to take this concern and then interpret everything else in chapter 3 as really only relating to this concern about teachers. I don't think we can do that. I don't think the text allows us to do that. It's clear, beginning in verse 2, James broadens this out to talk about a much broader principle than just the matter of teachers needing to control their tongues in their teachings. And we'll point that out, hopefully, as as we go along. But this is the first thing. This is the specific concern that James begins this discussion of the tongue with. He says that not many in the church should become teachers. Apparently, there were those in the congregations to whom James was writing who did, in fact, want to become teachers. They desired to execute that office of teacher within the church. They wanted to be up front teaching others. James says that not many should desire that. Not many. Perhaps too many were desiring that for his taste. Now, Paul says that the one who aspires to the office of overseer within the church desires a good thing. He doesn't criticize the desire in and of itself, and he certainly doesn't criticize the object of that desire, which is the office. It's a good thing. It's a noble task, Paul says in 1 Timothy. The office of teacher, the task of teaching within the church, is truly a good and noble thing. But James, and I think Paul would agree, James here reminds us that it comes along with a grave responsibility, and that those who engage in it will indeed be held responsible. James says here that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Why is that? Why is it? Why is it that teachers in the church should be held accountable more strictly than others within the church? Well, I think that this is really just an extension of the broader scriptural principle that with greater knowledge of God's will comes greater responsibility to do that will, greater liability to punishment, to judgment, if one fails to do that will. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, and yet knowledge of the law brings greater accountability, greater responsibility to the one who knows. If one knowingly breaks the law, they are liable to greater punishment. Where else in the Bible do we see this principle? Well, this is James, so a good place to check is the teachings of Christ. And certainly the teachings of Christ, Christ mentions this idea in multiple places. Think of Christ's parable in Luke 12, verses 42 to 48. We won't necessarily turn there and read that for the sake of time this morning. But in Luke 12, Christ uses kind of imagery that he uses in a lot of places. He talks about servants of a master. The master has gone away, and now those servants are supposed to do what the master wants them to do. And there's one, a steward, who's kind of over, who's supposed to oversee the responsibility of the rest of the servants. And if that steward, the one who's given greater responsibility, shirks that duty, he abuses his authority, he slacks in his responsibilities, says when the master comes, he's going to, Christ uses very vivid imagery, he's going to cut him in pieces. And then he goes and talks about the other servants, and he says those servants who knew the master's will be punished severely, but those who did not do the master's will receive a light beating. Right, that's the point that he makes. And then he ends, which actually I should end by reading that. Luke 12, the final verse there in verse 48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. It's a scriptural principle. Greater understanding of God's will, greater knowledge of God's will means a greater responsibility and therefore liability to greater punishment. Again, ignorance of the law is no excuse, but knowledge of the law brings greater liability to punishment for those who sin against it knowledgeably. Christ says something very similar about the scribes. Remember the scribes, they were experts in the law. That's what scribes were. They studied the law. They taught the law. They knew the law backwards and forwards. And in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 and 40, Christ says, "Beware of the scribes, who walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." It's literally almost the exact same words, the exact same phrasing that James uses in James 3:1. They will be judged more strictly. They will receive the greater condemnation. Why? Because they knew the will of God. They knew the law of God in and out, and yet they did not keep it. They were teachers of the law, but for the wrong reasons. They just liked the prominence. They liked the respect. They liked the authority. And they were hypocrites. And so they will receive the greater condemnation. Those who teach, who devote themselves to studying God's word and instructing others in it, have a greater responsibility to practice it in their own lives. Greater knowledge brings greater accountability. Now, this is true in general, really in all areas of life and obedience. But James' concern here in chapter 3 is specifically related to speech. And here, to the teacher's use of his own tongue. This is clear from what we read in chapter 2. It's written, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Verse 2, for, he's tying it together, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body also. And then he goes on to talk about the tongue. Clearly, the specific focus of the greater judgment, the stricter judgment on the teacher, is with his use of his tongue. Teachers, in particular, will be held accountable for what they say. Now, from the overall context here, I don't think that James' concern is really over the doctrinal correctness of what the teachers say. I hope that you can see that. That's not really the realm of thought that James is in this chapter. It just doesn't fit. I think James is kind of assuming the doctrinal correctness of what the teachers here say. It seems to me that his concern is more in the morality of how the teacher uses his tongue, perhaps even more so in the rest of his life, outside of his teaching. It's not just focused on the teacher's teaching and what he says in teaching, but how he uses his tongue in all of his life. The concern, therefore, is moral. It's not doctrinal. And if that's the case, though, why is this warning given specifically to teachers in the church? Well, one can imagine various reasons why. Teachers talk. It's what they do. It's how they execute their office. It's how I'm executing my office right now. I'm talking. I feel on Sundays in the afternoon like I can't even put sentences together any longer because I've just been talking. Even during the week, I spend a lot of my week talking. Teachers talk. As Proverbs remind us, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Or I always know that in the King James. In the multitude of sins, there wants not sin. Multitude of words, there wants not sin. But when words are many, transgression is not lacking. More words increases the likelihood of more sin. And so teachers need especially to be on guard against this. Also, one who gets used to talking so much perhaps may become less guarded over his words in general, whether in or out of the pulpit or in or out of the lectern. Just get used to talking and they come. Perhaps even more importantly, one who cannot control his tongue outside of the pulpit eventually will lose control of his tongue in the pulpit. Sadly, I have seen examples of this. You think, you know, a pastor gets up or a teacher gets up and they've got a sermon prepared, they've got a lesson prepared, they know what they're going to say, it's all controlled, it's fairly confined. But eventually, an inability to control the tongue outside of the pulpit will reveal itself within the pulpit. And very damaging and harmful, not just erroneous, but just harmful, damaging things can be said by the teachers of the church. Maybe control of the tongue should be added to the list of pastoral qualifications that we use when we're evaluating a prospective elder in our church, or maybe even just anyone else who regularly speaks in public in our church. This is important for James. He highlights this specific concern that teachers be able to control their speech, control their tongues, and not necessarily just in the pulpit, but in all of life. Now, this is a very specific concern, and you might be sitting there thinking, okay, well, this has little if nothing to do with me. I'm not a teacher. Why are we talking about this? Well, I think even this specific concern is still one that we should all heed. Whether we teach or not, whether we desire to teach in the church or not. Many throughout the history of the church have aspired to become teachers, but for the wrong reasons. Now, there is a degree of authority, of prominence that comes with the duty of teaching, and that might be attractive to some who love that kind of thing. If you do have the desire to teach, if you're here today and you do have this desire to teach, make sure that you acknowledge what James says here. You will be judged with greater strictness. You will be held more accountable than other people in the church. That is a very sobering realization. I can attest to you as a pastor, I read portions of scripture like Luke 12, and it does make me tremble at times. I read in Hebrews 13, you know, we are those who must give an account someday to God, and that account will be tallied strictly as a teacher. Until you've come to grips with that sobering realization that you will be judged more strictly, don't just go into this for the prominence. Don't just go into it for the authority that it gives you. You're going to be judged strictly. Until you've come to grips with that, you should not seek to become a teacher in the church. This is especially true with respect to your speech. Can you control your tongue, not just when you have a sermon all prepared and written out for you to deliver, but at home, at work, on the freeway, when things get frustrating, can you control your tongue? For all of us, then, not just those who perhaps desire to teach, but for all of us, sadly, we've just had one of our only two elders move away from us. We ought to be, and I encourage you to be praying that God will give us another elder, and specifically that he will raise up another elder from even within our own midst. We need to be praying for that. I hope that you're praying for that. I'm praying for that. Please be praying for that for me. But we long to see this, yet at the same time, we have to be careful, as Paul says, not to lay hands quickly on anyone. It's a very serious matter. Perhaps getting a little off topic now, but I remember John Owen writing about in a congregational church context like ours, where the congregation chooses its elders through election, that is really the greatest responsibility that you as a church member have, is choosing your own leaders, is choosing those who will teach the word of God to you. It is a weighty and sobering responsibility and must be taken very seriously. Perhaps as we move toward considering men for office within our church, consider this. Does this man have control of his tongue? Not just when he's up front, but in daily life. That's serious. James says this is serious. This is a serious aspect. That man is going to be held accountable for the things that he says in a stricter way even than others within the church. We need to keep this qualification in mind. A teacher especially needs to be in control of his tongue. But James now takes this specific concern of a stricter judgment of the teacher's tongue and goes on to give a broader principle. A broader principle. And here one that applies to absolutely all of us. The broader principle, secondly, the universal difficulty of controlling the tongue. The universal difficulty of controlling the tongue. What James writes here in verse 2 certainly applies to teachers, but the way that he words himself shows that he means it to apply much more broadly than that. For we all, James writes, stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now, James words this verse maybe in a somewhat roundabout way, but he means it really to point out that the tongue is just about the most difficult thing to control in all of life. That's the upshot of what he says here. Everyone struggles, he says, and stumbles in a vast variety of ways. But if there is one way in which virtually everyone stumbles, it is in their speech. That's what James is saying here. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If someone's able to control his tongue, then that's impressive. If he can control that which is most uncontrollable, then he can control the other things as well. He's a perfect man. Again, we've seen this word perfect several times. It brings along that idea of maturity. Saying if there's any mark of genuine spiritual maturity in someone, it is in their ability to control what they say. That is a mark of true spiritual maturity. And it means that that person is likely able to control virtually every other part of his life. You see that idea, that point here. The tongue is extremely difficult to control for everybody. James even includes himself, right? We all stumble in many ways. If anyone's able not to stumble in what he says, then he's a perfect man. It's maturity. I think this is even just in general, not just in spiritual maturity, but just maturity in general. One of the things that kind of marks off children from adults, those who are more mature, is their inability to filter what they say. Just anything that pops into the mind, it just comes right out. Now, sometimes that can be useful as a parent. If you kind of know what they're thinking, they can't hide it as well until they learn how to hide it. That's why children sometimes just seem to be so cruel to each other in their words. And you think, how in the world can you say something like that? There's just no filter. Something comes into the mind, it pops out. Whereas finally you grow and you mature and you learn to at least kind of outwardly shut those things down. You might think them and feel them, which makes you no better in the eyes of God, but you don't say those things out loud because it's impolite. We have these social conventions that rein us in. But that's a mark of maturity in general, and it should be a mark of spiritual maturity. We can stop and think and phrase things in the right way. We can check ourselves and not just say everything impulsively. Controlling one's speech, though, James tells us here, is difficult. It's extremely difficult. In fact, it's just about the most difficult thing in all of life. More difficult to control than just about anything else. Now, he's going to reinforce this image of the uncontrollability of the tongue much more in the verses to come by comparing the tongue to an out-of-control wildfire, controlling it to wild animals who are untamable. Or actually, he says the wild animals are tameable. The tongue is not tameable. It's more uncontrollable than wild animals, which is quite a claim. But let's just let the point stand. The universal difficulty of controlling the tongue. So the specific concern of the stricter judgment of the teacher's tongue, the broader principle of the difficulty, the universal difficulty of controlling the tongue. And then finally, James rounds out this section with a supporting observation. The disproportionate power of the tongue. The disproportionate power of the tongue. Small, but great. Small, but powerful. That is how James describes the tongue here in verses 3 to 5a. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. James says here, don't let the small size of the tongue fool you. It's small, but that doesn't mean that it is weak or that it's harmless. No, the exact opposite is actually true. And James reinforces, as I said, he's got all these images. He reinforces this principle that the tongue is small and yet powerful by two illustrations. Actually, three, but we're going to look at just two this time. The illustration of a small bit controlling a strong, massive horse, and the image of a small rudder guiding and directing, controlling the movements of a vast ship. The third illustration that he'll use is in the second part of verse 5. It's the small flame kindling a great wildfire. But there, the focus is, I think, more on the destructive potential. So not just its power, but its destructive power. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But first, a tiny bit controlling a massive horse. If you spend any time around horses, you can probably appreciate this a little bit better. I had really no experience with horses until I started dating Jody and went out and worked at her father's ranch the first summer that we were together. And no experience around horses. And it was impressive to me. It was impressive to me that so small a person like Jody could also control a horse. I remember in the first days that I got there, she was standing in the round pen with a horse trying to put on its gear, and it snapped at her, it bit at her, and she smacked the thing on the neck and took out the whip and made it run circles around her. So even a small thing like Jody can control. But even smaller than Jody is the bit. You know, just this little metal rod that you stick between horses' teeth. And through that, you can control this creature. And just being around horses for that period of time, horses are big. Horses are powerful. If a horse wanted to kill you, it could easily kill you. And yet this tiny little metal rod allows you to control its every movement, theoretically, if you're better with horses than I am. But it's a small thing. I mean, it helps reinforce that imagery. Small and yet powerful, able to control something much more massive than itself. How much more so with the imagery there in verse 4 of a ship? A tiny little rudder, a tiny little flat piece of wood moves the entire thing, sets the course for the entire thing. The girls were just watching a movie last night. At one point, there was a man who was out on the ocean on a ship, on a sailing boat, and the oar that was used as the rudder, someone else had taken, and he was helpless. I mean, he was a big, massive guy. He had everything else that he needed. He had a sound ship. He had ropes. He had a sail. There was wind. And yet, without that tiny piece of wood, he could not control that ship at all. There was nothing. It's this tiny little thing, yet controls this massive, massive boat. That's the whole point that James is making here. Now, we don't want to maybe press James' image too far. He's not saying that our tongues control the rest of our bodies. You could kind of take it to mean that. No, the only point that he's making is simply to illustrate really what he states explicitly in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. It's small but great. It's small but it is powerful. The tongue may be small, but it's capable of great things. It's powerful to do far more than its small size would indicate. The disproportionate power of the tongue. Well, of course, James is going to go on to say much more about the tongue next week. But for now, let's wrap up this section with a few applications. And let me suggest 6. I normally don't have quite that many, but we'll try to go through them quickly. But 6 applications to everything that we've seen so far of James on the tongue. First, recognize the great power of the tongue. Recognize the great power of the tongue for good or for harm. And more likely for harm, as James will go on to show. But recognize the great... This is really James' point here, especially there, as we just saw in verses 3 to 5. The disproportionate power. Small, but it is mighty. I think that we do tend to forget the real power of the tongue. And so this is a reminder, this is a recognition that we need to make sure we understand and appreciate. I think, and I'll even admit it, I sometimes have been tempted to think that James is kind of exaggerating a bit in this section. You know, he's just, okay, he's exaggerating for the sake of effect. You know, the tongue, yeah, okay, I know the tongue can do things. Speech can do things, you know, beyond just be a puff of air, of vibration in the air. But, you know, he's really just kind of exaggerating things here. Is the tongue really all that big of a deal? Is what we say really all that important? Yes. That's what James tells us here. Yes, it is. This isn't just James saying this too. We need to remember this is God saying this. This is the word of God. And it's not just here. Think about everything we read of the tongue in the book of Proverbs. The power of life and death is in the tongue, the sages tell us. Power of life and death. And that is absolute power. And if there's a God really saying this, then we need to believe it, and we need to recognize the truth of this claim, of the great power of the tongue. I think that there are some of us, and I include myself in this, some of us who may not be as sensitive to words as others. And I think particularly this is a struggle for us. We don't really feel the effect of words as much as others do. And so we tend to minimize, downplay the effect of our own words on others. And we need to understand, whether we think it or not, whether we feel it or not, this is what God's word says. Words are powerful. The tongue is a small but mighty thing. We need to be aware of that. We need to acknowledge what James says here, and we need to remember it. We need to remember this. If we're failing to recognize the real power of the tongue, we are going to stumble. We are going to cause problems. And the particular problems that we're going to cause, I think really what James has in mind is what he's moving toward at the end of chapter 3 and especially in the beginning of chapter 4. Conflict. Conflict. Words cause conflict. I've been a pastor now, for 7-8 years. Words cause conflict. If there's one thing that you could ask has caused the most conflict within, you know, my experience, within my experience in the church, it's words. It's always words. It's things that people say. That causes conflict. Words are powerful. And we need to be aware of that. If we're not aware of that, if we're not recognizing that fact, then we will not be as guarded or as careful with our words as we ought to be. So first thing is just acknowledge this. Recognize what James says here. Words are powerful. The tongue is powerful. Fathers, what you say to your children has a huge impact on them. Husbands, what you say to your wives affects them deeply. Likewise, wives with husbands. Very much so. Brothers and sisters, siblings, what you say is powerful. And you need to be careful. Fellow church members, your tongues can do much good or much harm to each other. In all of our relationships, we need to be aware of the power of the tongue, especially to create conflict. If we're going to control our tongues, we need to begin by acknowledging their great power. Second, admit the difficulty of controlling the tongue. Admit the difficulty of controlling the tongue. Again, this might be something that you don't think you have much of a problem with. Everyone does. James did. Again, James, we all stumble, and especially in what we say. We all do. Admit the difficulty, your own difficulty of controlling the tongue. If you think that you've got this problem under control, you're making quite a claim. Again, especially given what James says here in chapter 2. If you can control your tongue, you're able to bridle the whole rest of your body. Everything, are you really so in control of everything that you think you don't need to be careful about what you say? That you don't need to admit that it's difficult to control your tongue? We all stumble in many ways, especially in our speech. Unless you have everything else under control in your life, then you most likely do not have your tongue as much under control as you might think. So recognize the great power of the tongue. Secondly, admit the difficulty of controlling the tongue. Third, confess and repent of your failure to control your tongue. Whenever we're convicted by the law of God, in any way, this has to be our first response. Admitting it, confessing it, repenting of it. I'm sure as we sit here, even this morning, we can all think of at least a few ways that even this past week, we have stumbled in what we say. That we have slipped up. We can think of some hurtful comment, some thoughtless word, some burst of frustration. We all have some sin of speech to confess and to repent of. Do so now. In response to this law of God, do that now. Repent, confess. Fourth, Trust in Christ for forgiveness for your sins of speech. Trust in Christ for forgiveness. In confessing and repenting of our failure to control our tongues, we do need to remember that sins of speech are just as much sins as our sins of deed, and they are just as deserving of God's judgment. Again, that's where he began us, right? Teachers especially are going to be judged strictly based on what they say. But all of us, and Christ says it, will give account of every idle word. All of us will be judged, not just on what we do, but also on what we say. Again, words are works. Words are works. And so, if we have sinned, then, again, what do we do with any kind of sin? We repent of it, we confess it, and then we look to Christ for forgiveness of that sin. Even the sins of our speech deserve judgment, deserve eternal death and damnation. Indeed, some of the sins, really, that are most decried in the Scriptures are the sins of the tongue. I don't have time to prove this to you now, but just look at places like Psalm 12. Look at places like Romans 3. Romans 3 at the end, where Paul is cataloging all of those sins. About half of them have to do with, you know, the poison in our lips, under our tongues, on our mouths. Sins of speech are this. But the good news is that there is forgiveness in Christ for tongue sins as well. There is forgiveness. Indeed, one of the most remarkable features of Christ's perfect righteousness on our behalf that is highlighted in Scriptures apply to his speech, that he did not sin in his speech. Isaiah 53, that great song of the servant about the suffering servant, what are we told? That he did not sin with his... No deceit was found in his mouth. The same thing Peter highlights in 1 Peter 2. No deceit was found in him. He didn't revile again. Christ was sinless even in his speech, of course. And yet, even though he never sinned, even with his tongue, he took all of the sins of his people, including our sinful words, upon himself on the cross, and suffered the judgment that even our speech sins deserve in our place. And we must trust in him. We must rest in him. Again, the answer to a lack of good works, even a lack of good words, is not, well, let's knuckle down and try to do better. It's, no, have true faith, true trust in Jesus Christ, and then the good works, the good words will flow from that. So fourth, trust in Christ for forgiveness for your sins of the tongue as well. Then fifth, strive to control your tongue. Strive to control your tongue. Once our sinful words have been forgiven us, then let's do with our tongues what we strive to do with all of our other sinful members. Control them. Control them. This is really the language that James uses. Language of control. It's bridling, right? It's taking that wild animal, that wild stallion, and using that bit and bridle to curb it, to control it. That's the imagery that James is using here. Again, our tongues are out of control. And so, once we have forgiveness of our sins, and once we have then the ability to begin to produce good work and words, then we need to strive. We need to strive. We need to bridle our tongues, to rein them in, to contain them. Well, how do we do that? Well, we'll spend more time perhaps talking about this next week. But, in essence, okay, how do you control your tongue? Well, how do you control any other sin in your life? You strive against, you fight against it. You use the means of grace. Use the means of grace. That's how we grow in all aspects of holiness, including our speech. I mean, fill your mind and your heart daily with the Word of God. Fill it with the true Word of God, and then less sinful words will spill out from your own heart and your own mouth. Fill your heart with the Word of God. Of particular use here is the book of Proverbs. Now again, I don't have the time to run through all the Proverbs on speech. If you want, I can send you a list. I have a handout that I can send to you that we've used before. But the book of Proverbs, think how much, it's just concrete, practical guidance and instruction in the use of our words. You're no doubt familiar with these principles. Think before you speak, right? Think before you speak. Learn to speak at the right time. Right? Learning to speak well is not all things need to be said right now. Learn to speak at the right time. Learn to speak in the right way. To speak gently. To speak the truth, yes, but to speak the truth in love and with gentleness. Speak only what is true and edifying. I mean, on and on, there is so much practical guidance and instruction given in the book of Proverbs. Use that means to teach yourself and train yourself to control your tongue and instead to speak what is good instead. There's much rich instruction in the Word of God to inform our words. So use it. Finally, pray for the wisdom from above to help you control your tongue. Pray for the wisdom from above to help you control your tongue. We'll get there soon, but what James has to say about true wisdom at the end of chapter 3 really, I think, is directly related to everything he says about speech in the first part of chapter 3. This wisdom from above is going to show itself, demonstrate itself, primarily in the kind of speech that James wants us to do. This wisdom, what? It's not selfish, it's not proud, it's not stirring up conflict. What does this wisdom do? No, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle. I mean, how is that going to express itself more than in our words, in what we say to one another? Right? It makes peace, not conflict. But note that it is wisdom from above. It's wisdom from above. If the tongue really is so difficult to control as James says it is here, and it is, then we will need divine help to master it, to bridle it. We will need help from above. So while we use the means of grace, and while we strive with every bit of power that we have to control our tongues, at the same time, we must admit that we cannot do it on our own. That we need the help of the Spirit from above, because only the Spirit can make our striving to control our tongues effective. So these final six applications that I'll leave us with and we'll pick up here next week. But first, recognize the great power of the tongue. Admit the difficulty of controlling the tongue. Confess and repent of your failure to control your tongue. Trust in Christ for forgiveness for your sins of the tongue. Strive to control your tongue and pray for the wisdom from above to help you control your tongue. May God indeed come down to us from above by His Spirit and teach us to bridle our small but powerful tongues and our whole bodies as well to His glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this instruction. Again, as much of a rebuke as this part of your word is, as much conviction as your law brings to us, it also gives us instruction. Father, if we're not looking to your law to make us right in your eyes, but we look to your law that by faith in Jesus Christ are righteous in your eyes, that we then look to your law to guide us, to direct us, to show how to live a life that is worthy of our calling, that demonstrates the reality of our faith in concrete ways. And we pray that this would be the case with our tongues. Father, we admit the devastating power of what we say, and we admit that we are unable in our own strength to control our tongues. So we confess and we repent. We ask for forgiveness. We lay hold of that forgiveness in Jesus Christ, where forgiveness for any and every sin is found. And we pray then, help us this week to strive to control our tongues to your glory, and give us that help, that wisdom from above to enable us to do that. Father, even as we partake of this means of grace, the Lord's Supper now, we pray that it will strengthen your work of grace within us. It will strengthen our genuine faith that will produce these good works within us. Help us to remember our Savior, who even when he was reviled, reviled not again. There was no sin, no deceit found in his mouth. And because of that, we have hope of salvation. Help us to remember and honor and rejoice in him now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.